This is the last day, the seventh day of unleavened bread. The last day of unleavened bread, the first and the last. You notice that we have the first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, both are annual festival high days. And when you look in the Bible, a lot of the high days come about as a result of a historical situation. The first day of unleavened bread, that's so that the night that they left Egypt. And that became the first they had to leave. They had to grab their bread. And the reason we have unleavened bread is they had to grab their bread. And they didn't have time to let it ferment and rise. They took the dough and they had to go. So they didn't have time to let it rise. It was called the bread of affliction, not because the bread itself is afflicting. I mean, I like kind of crackers. I like unleavened bread. I like crackers like that. But it's not affliction to eat it. It was the bread of affliction because it was a symbol of the affliction that the children of Israel had in Egypt. And that's why we call it the bread of affliction, because they were afflicted for all those years as slaves in Egypt. The last day of unleavened bread is also a high day. And last time I was here, I think I mentioned that I believe that this is the day when God opened the Red Sea, killed the Egyptian army, destroyed it, and brought the children of Israel through on dry land and delivered them. In fact, this miracle that God did is so powerful, so astounding of his deliverance, that it is mentioned in so many places in the Old Testament. It's just mentioned over and over and over and over. We kind of take it for granted, but the writers of Old Testament books did not. They mentioned it over and over. In fact, I believe that the events that happened, which I believe happened on this seventh day of unleavened bread, the events that happened were so powerful, they actually gave God a new title. There is a new title given to God himself as a result of the events of this day. If you read Exodus chapter 14, you remember that famous thing. They come down. Where are they? They're coming down. The army's behind them. The mountains on either side. The sea is in front of them. They don't know what to do. And, you know, why don't we just surrender? And Moses says, stand still, everyone, and see the salvation of the Eternal. And that's said in Exodus chapter 14. Throughout the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, you'll see it over and over again. I'm just going to take a few Psalms, you know, randomly, but I've written down the scriptures here, so you don't have to try to turn to them as fast as I'm going to go through them. But listen to them. Here in Psalm 66 and verse 6, it goes like this. He changed the sea to dry land, and through the river they passed on foot. Therefore, let us rejoice in him. Psalm 78, verse 13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up. Throughout the Psalms, and time and time again in the Psalms, you'll have this reference to what God, but also in some of the prophets. For instance, in the book of Micah, here's what he says, God speaking, I indeed brought you from the land of Egypt, ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam before you. I mean, it's a historical event so enormous that they continued to say it. Let me read you Psalm 106, verse 8. Nevertheless, dropping all the way down through verse 11. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name, for the sake of his own name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Verse 11, this is Psalm 106, verse 11. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them left. So a reference to this great, enormous, cataclysmic event, so to speak, that God stepped into the world in such a way and saved his people at a time when they were helpless. They couldn't save themselves. So here's God. Psalm 136, I'm dropping down. Psalm 136 and verse 11. And he led Israel from their midst. You know, his mercy endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm. You remember that psalm, every other thing, his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136, verse 12. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, his kindness is everlasting, his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, and he made Israel to pass through the midst of it. And he overthrew Pharaoh and his army. I mean, years later, hundreds of years have passed, and they're still referring to the events in this day. Even in the book of Nehemiah, in the time, past the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah, and with a pillar of cloud, in chapter 9 and verse 12, and with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire you led them by night to light the way for them. And verse 19, Nehemiah 9, verse 19, yet in your great mercy you did not forsake them in the desert. The column of cloud did not cease to lead them by day and by night. When God stepped into the world of mankind and made this event, it was so powerful. It was so unexpected. It was so dramatic that God would step in and save and rescue and deliver his people by enormous miracles. It's going against all of the laws of nature. Drying up the Red Sea, that's drawing against the laws of nature. And delivered these people in such a spectacular way. Now, it was so great that it became, like the mantra, the God, as the eternal lives who delivers his people, who delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh, as the eternal lives who does this. And it's going to continue until a certain time. They're going to continue to say this. They've said this for centuries. We celebrate it, in the days of unleavened bread. God's intervention to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. But in the book of Jeremiah, all of a sudden, something changes. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verse 14, he says this, however, the days will surely come, says the Eternal, when it will no longer be said. I mean, it was a proverb, it was a mantra, it was what they said all the time. It will no longer be said, as the Eternal lives who brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. It will no longer, they're not going to say that anymore. But rather, they're going to say, as the Eternal lives who brought the Israelites out of the land of the north and out of the countries to which he had banished them, I will bring them back to the land which I gave to their fathers. In other words, there's going to be, Jeremiah says, there's going to be a prediction. There's going to be such an intervention from God that they're going to almost forget, that it'll dwarf what God did at the Red Sea, dwarf it, so that you won't say that anymore. You're going to say something else. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 3, he says, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. That's Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3. Now, if you drop down a few verses to verse 7, it goes like this. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Eternal, when they will no longer say, as the Eternal lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but rather, as the Eternal lives, who brought the descendants of the house of Israel up from the land of the north and from all the lands to which I have banished them, they shall again live in their own land. Here is what God is going to do. Another time is going to come when God is going to step into the world in such a way that it will dwarf what happened in the time of the great miracle at the Red Sea. And that's a huge miracle. In the book of Zechariah, we read this. I will bring them back. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. In other words, a whole bunch of countries. I will bring them back from the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. In other words, they're going to come in so much that they won't have enough land. I said something happened. This miracle that took place on this day actually changed the name for God. It changed one of his titles. He got a new title. And you can look in your concordances and, you know, research it. But I have not found any statement where God is related to salvation, a saving act, prior to Exodus chapter 14. And all Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13 said was, "Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, of the Eternal." That's the only part. Prior to that, you never have the word God, El, God, or Yahweh, related to a saving act, a delivering act. But after that, time and again, if you read the book of Exodus in chapter 15, Exodus 15, this is the song that Moses, you know, had them sing. They sing this beautiful song after they escaped, and it goes in this, it's in poetic language. If you have the New American Standard Version or something, you'll see it in poetic language. And it goes like that: "I will sing to the Eternal, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider has, he hurled them into the sea. The Eternal is my strength, my song." He has, in verse 2, listen to verse 2, Exodus 15. Prior to this, you will never see the word God tied to the word salvation. That's what this day means. That's what we're celebrating today. You know, the first and the last. What does Hebrews say? Jesus Christ is the beginner and the finisher of our faith. He starts it and he finishes it. And here, the Eternal is my strength. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. He is a warrior. And the Eternal is his name. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he casts into the sea. And he goes on in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus. But verse 2, he's tied to salvation. He has become my salvation. Now, as you go through the Psalms and the various other books, I'm going to just give you a few. There are so many, but I want to quote just a few. Psalm 68 and verse 20. God is to us a God of deliverances. Now, the word deliverances is a Hebrew, particular Hebrew word, and it means saving actions. It's only used here. It's not ever used very much in the Old Testament, but it means God is a God of deliverances, of saving actions. And to God, and to Eternal, the Lord belong escapes from death. Who's going to save you from death? God is a God of action, a God of deliverances. Now let's drop on down. We go down to Psalm chapter 65, verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness. And listen to what they call him: O God of our salvation. All of a sudden, God's name, he gets another title. He is not just God who promised things. You know, prior to that, he promised Abraham. He was a God of promises, you know. I'm going to promise to give you this. I'm going to promise Abraham this. I'm going to give this for, this is going to happen to my progeny, and so on. God's going to promise Isaac, as a child to Abraham. I'm going to make your nation a great nation. I'm going to do these. These are a lot of promises. But after this cataclysmic, enormous, astounding miracle, God has now become a new title: the God of our salvation. Take a look at Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation. Now, the word salvation here is the Hebrew word Yeshua. Help us, O God of our salvation. You're saving God. What kind of God are you now? He used to God to be a promising God, but now you're a saving God. Help us, O God of our salvation. chapter 85, Psalm 85 and verse 4. Restore us, God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. You're the God who delivers us. You're the God who saves us. And how do we know that? Because you did it. You did it for us. You brought us out of the land of Egypt. You stepped into the world and delivered us with an enormous miracle. Now you're the God of our salvation. Psalm 18 and verse 46. The eternal lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Sometimes it's the God of our salvation. Sometimes it's the God of my salvation. Depends on how personal the author is, how the writer of Psalms is writing it. It's the God of our salvation, the God of my salvation. Is he the God of your salvation? You bet. Because there's only one way to be saved, and that's through God, you see? Now, you can go all the way to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, this is close to the end of the Old Testament as it was in the Jewish order, in the order of that Jesus knew. And notice 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 35, then say, save us, O God of our salvation. That's you, Yeshua, the deliverance. Save us, deliver us, make us safe, rescue us. And gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory to your praise. Save us, O God of Yeshua. So here it is. You are our God all day long. Then Psalm 25 and verse 5, he says, lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day. Then notice the title, you see. And when David was repenting of his enormous sin when he killed, Uriah and took Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51 and verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Psalm 88 and so on. I mean, I could go on. There are various places. But God's name all of a sudden changed, even in Micah chapter 7 and verse 7 in the prophets. Therefore, I will look to the eternal. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. His title changed as a result of the events of this day. We now are talking about this day, a day of salvation. And it was signaled by his great powers that he did in the time of the Exodus. Even Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 18. I will rejoice in the eternal. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The prophets picked all this up. And I am telling you, you can research it. If you come up with something, show it to me. But you will not find God related to the word salvation prior to Exodus 14. It was only after that saving act that his name, his title, changed to the God of salvation. Interestingly, we have this statement in the New Testament. And it's talking about God, the Lord. It says, therefore, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and he's meaning our Lord Jesus Christ, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Two things we've kind of done. These are words in the New Testament that people kind of argue over. We had kind of a, and pardon me if this seems radical to you, but we've had kind of a thin, very thin definition of the word saved, very thin. And we had a very specific definition, which is only one part of a Bible definition and not the rest of the parts. Okay? When the Bible speaks of salvation, the Bible speaks of salvation in three different tenses. When the Bible uses the word saved, it uses it in three tenses. You understand what I mean by tenses in your verb tenses, okay? One is a past tense or past perfect. So, he says, he saved us. In Titus 3, in verse 4, he saved us. In verse 5, rather. Titus 3, verse 8. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, his own grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it was, but according to his own purpose and grace. God's grace. Now again, I think we had a very thin, inadequate definition of grace. Our definition of grace used to be what? Grace is unmerited pardon. That is, God's going to pardon you. You didn't deserve it. But brethren, it is, if you take the word grace and put unmerited pardon in every sentence where you see the word grace in the New Testament, you're going to be shocked at how it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. God's grace is so much more than just the fact that he pardoned you. And I illustrated this some years ago when I gave a sermon on grace with this little story. It was a story of Fiorello LaGuardia. Fiorello LaGuardia was the mayor of New York during the Depression years. Now, Fiorello LaGuardia was a very colorful guy. He had a big kind of a Stetson hat on he wore. And he was a short little guy, but he was filled with energy. And he loved New York. And he loved the people of New York. And he went around and he would visit various places and night courts. And he would go around. And he was just so exuberant, this old Fiorello LaGuardia. And Sometimes, you know, when during the Depression, a lot of people couldn't afford newspapers. So he would get up and read the Sunday funnies for the kids and for people. He would read it on the radio. There was, you know, the radio was just getting started. It wasn't too advanced then. But he would get on the air and read about the funnies to the children in the in New York. Well, one night, Fiorello LaGuardia, as he often did, would, you know, tour the city, and he went to a night court. They have their night courts, you know, midnight, and LaGuardia comes into this night court. And he walks in, and there's a judge, city judge there, and the mayor, Mr. Mayor, you know, the mayor's here. And LaGuardia says, "Can I sit on the bench?" "Oh, yes, sir, you know, you sit on the bench." So LaGuardia takes his place on the bench. Takes his big Stetson half on, put us there on the bar there where he's sitting. And what's the next case? So the next case is an elderly grandmother is charged with stealing bread to feed her children. So LaGuardia says, what's the situation, ma'am? "My daughter is run off, and she's got in trouble, and she's divorced her husband, and she's trying to get her husband back. They left the kids with me, and we don't have any money, and the children needed food, and I took this bread out of this store." And here's the store owner. He's there, and he says to LaGuardia, you know, "And what do you have to say?" He says, "Well, yeah, she stole from me, Your Honor, but, you know, you can't just have people go around because, you know, they don't have any money stealing from stores. Where would we be if we just have people just run around, break the law and stealing something, even when you're in bad times?" The guardia listened, and he said, "You're right." He looked at the lady, the elderly lady, and he said, "You broke the law. There's a penalty for breaking the law." And he said, "I'm going to fine you $10 for breaking that law." He reaches in his wallet. He pulled out $10 fine, which I now have paid. He puts it in his hat. "And furthermore," he said, The court is filled. It's filled with attorneys and people and the other, all wanting to have their... packed. It's a packed crowd in there. And he said, furthermore, I fine everybody in here a quarter for living in a city where an elderly grandmother has to steal to feed her grandchildren. Bailiff, pass the hat. They take this hat out. People are throwing the quarter in where they get it, and it goes all around. And they collected $17.50. And he said, this just touches me. Give it to the grandmother. Give it to the grandmother. And so here's this bewildered old lady, who's broke the law. Somebody paid her penalty. And not only just they pay her penalty and said, okay, now you're free, but they gave her $17.50 to boot. Now that's what God does for us. He doesn't just forgive our sins. He grants us all kinds of other gifts for wisdom, for knowledge, for various graces, for incentives, for encouragement, answers to prayers, healings and blessings. He doesn't just forgive your sins, unmerited pardon. Okay, thank you. I didn't deserve that pardon. Okay, yeah, you're pardoned. Just don't do it again, okay, lady? You stole once. Now get out. You're broke. You don't have any money. And I paid your fine, so get out of here and try to go right. No. He gave her $17.50 to boot. Give it to that lady. That's what grace is about. And when we come to saving, there are three tenses about saving. We are saved. And by the way, there's only one name under heaven whereby we can be. But listen to these tenses, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For, and I'm reading it in the New American Standard Version, which is translates it correctly, and I think the King James means it this way, but you wouldn't read it the way they have it. For by grace you have been saved. That's past perfect tense. So I'm going to ask you a question. If somebody comes up to you and says, have you been saved? What are you going to say? No? Well, you're not biblical if you say no. Because Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's number one. It's past tense. Let me give you another past tense. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It talks about the power of God who has saved us. Again, that is a past perfect tense. Where you've been saved? Yes. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of your sins. Saved from your transgressions and the penalty of it. Titus chapter 3, we just read that. Titus 3 in verse 4 or verse 5. He saved us. That's past tense. He saved us. You are saved, past tense. You are saved in the present. Because the New Testament talks about you are being saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. We are being, right now, you are being saved. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. For we are a fragrance of God, of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One, we have been saved. We are saved, have been, and he saved us. We are being saved in the present. And then there's a future. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Talking about God, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So, salvation is in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. Now, it's that last tense where we get in an argument with other people, okay? Oh, are you spirit being yet? Or have you gone into the kingdom yet? Are you divine yet? Well, then you aren't saved. Well, yeah, they're saved. They might be saved. A person can be saved right now. Are you saved? Yes. Have you been baptized? Have your sins been forgiven? Yes. He saved you. And he is now in the process of saving you. And the future will come when he will save you. He will save you from the mortality of this life. He will save you from extinction. He will save you by making sure that you are in the resurrection of the dead. It's a three-part salvation in three different New Testament tenses. Now take a look at Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For listen, for now salvation is nearer to us. See, it's in the future. Salvation is also in the future. It's nearer to us than when we first believed, when we believed. So it's coming. Three different tenses. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. And who's going to do this? Well, there's only one name under heaven. And isn't it interesting that God named his son? He had a lot of names. You know, right. you ever sit down and you're going to have a kid, you know? You know that today they get a book. They got books, you know, of you know, what are we going to call them? We're going to call them Chad. We're going to call them Jeffrey. What are we going to call them, you know, Lance? What are we going to call this kid? People are reading through these books of names of kids, you know, one after another after another. God had a lot of choices of names. He had a lot of choices. But he named him Yeshua. Salvation. Savior. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Of this man's seed, God, according to the promise, brought unto Israel a Savior. He brought to Israel a Savior. Yeshua. Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior they're waiting for. Who saves us? There's only one name under heaven given by which men can be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. This has been made evident through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's abolished death. We don't have to worry about death. What is God saving you from? God has already saved you from your sins. God is saving you every day from all kinds of things, and God will save you from extinction. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father. Now, wouldn't that be fun? Unmerited pardon and peace. Is that what he's saying? Does that make sense? No. He's talking about all of God's favors, God's graciousness, Grace means his favors. When you go to the throne, what does Jesus Christ sit at? He sits at the throne of grace. That means the throne of favors, where we go to ask for help in time of need. Lord God, I need a favor. I need help. I need a favor. I need your grace. That's what it means. To Titus, my true son, and the common face, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly supplied to you. He saves us by taking us from this mortality. This mortal must put on immortality or we're extinct. He saves us from this body of death. And as you get older and older, you know, you begin to recognize that it is a body of death. And it ain't going to last. It can look good from time to time. We can feel good from time to time. And you can have a personality that seems it's going to be there forever, but it's not. People who live to be 100, every year they live after 100, the likelihood of their dying increases, the percentage of the possibility of their dying. Because we're not made to live forever in this flesh. And God has to save us from this flesh. An entrance into his eternal kingdom, the eternal inheritance, will be richly supplied to you. And 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one name given under heaven whereby we may be saved, where we can be saved. That's Jesus. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Salvation. This is the day of salvation. This is the day God first entered the world of human beings in a spectacular intervention, miraculous acts and deliverances. And from this day on, he has been called the God of our salvation. Now, for you and me, salvation began with our initial conversion. When you were converted, when you came to know about Jesus Christ, about God the Father, about God's law, about God, about sin, about your positions, about what you've done, that initial point of conversion started it. And therefore, salvation terminology then is applied to a wide range of things, of blessings, such as forgiveness of sins, justification. Now, justification is not the same as forgiveness of sins. The word justification means to be made righteous in God's eyes. It's a forensic move in which God now makes you, even though you don't deserve it, just like that lady became a law keeper. Remember the older lady that she now has $17.50. She can buy bread. It only costs a dime and a quarter for a loaf of bread. She can buy a lot of bread now. She's now a law-abiding citizen. By grace, she was saved. And now you have been justified, made right with God. Redemption. Redemption is another process of your salvation. That is, God bought you back. You were under the control of somebody else. You lost yourself. You were bought by somebody else, and now God bought you back because you lost yourself. Sanctification. What's sanctification mean? The process of being made holy. Now God makes us holy. God makes us righteous. He forgives us. He makes us righteous. He buys us back. He sanctifies us by making us holy. And the final process of salvation is glorification. We are glorified. We will be glorified All of those parts have a past, a present, and a future tense. Therefore, salvation of God affects the entire person, each of us, in all dimensions of our life. Salvation. This is the day that celebrates that salvation. But above all, according to the Bible, salvation is the result of the saving act of God in Christ. You can't do it. You can't do it on your own. You can't get it anywhere else. I'm sorry. You know, I try to get an Apple, iPad somewhere else. You can't, you know, it's the same price. You can't get it cheaper. You can't find another place. You know, you just, where do you get these things? You can't get salvation anywhere else. It's only with God and Christ our Lord. Now, I love this verse in Jude. Chapter 1, there's only one chapter, beginning in verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. I mean, that's triumphant. Can you imagine standing in the presence of God's glory with great joy? And everybody shouting, you know, you people, you're coming across the finish line and people are shouting for you and you're hooray, you know, and there's all this great joy about you coming in, you know. To the only wise God, our Savior. Because he's the only one that can do it. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.